of commitment, which is an interesting word because that actually comes from the Greek word gamos, which means marriage. So it's literally fear of marriage, but it can be applied in many, many different ways. We are a low commitment world. And because we live in a world with a real fear of commitment, the sermon series that we're launching today may be one of the most countercultural you've heard in a long, long time. Because here at Crossroads Baptist Church, we take commitment, especially membership commitment, seriously. We practice here what you might call a renewable covenantal membership. It's renewable in that every couple of years we reaffirm our commitment to our church. It's covenantal in that a covenant is an agreement between two parties with an intentional spiritual dimension, and its membership in that we think it is important to clearly identify who the local body of believers is. Now, in our day and age, there are a lot of people who choose not to be members of church, and probably a lot of you that are even sitting here today have just been kind of floating around and hanging around. And well, I think that this will be a helpful sermon series for you because, see, any church that is healthy, I believe, will have two documents that helps it. Number one, it'll have a statement of faith that clarifies what it believes, how it understands different things in the Bible. But second, I think a healthy church will have a church covenant. This is how we agree to live together. One is what we agree to believe together. One is what we agree to live together. I agree with Jonathan Lehman, one of my favorite authors on church membership. He says, whether a church chooses to enflesh or articulate that commitment, he's talking about a church covenant, in something like a one-page document is a matter of prudence. Yet it is a reasonable matter of prudence with all upsides and no downsides, particularly if the church makes regular use of the covenant and doesn't merely affirm it and then shut it up in a file drawer, which perhaps we may have been guilty of doing in the past. Thus the sermon series, where we talk about what it means for us to covenant together. As a young man, I can remember a teenager, I went to Spring Hill Avenue Baptist Church. It was a massive building. Church doesn't even exist anymore, but it had been built during the post-World War II boom there in Mobile when the airfields were open and a lot of low-income housing, a lot of military young family housing had sprung up there. And the church in its heyday had ran, it had a sanctuary that sat more than 800. It ran 600 to 900 people in its heyday. When I attended there as a teenage boy, maybe 150 people were there. And we talked the pastor into allowing the youth to reclaim a section of the church. It was the third floor. Now the third floor had essentially collected all the stuff from past Christmas cantatas and all the different outfits and costumes and different junk the church just needed to store in different periods of time. But it was a massive area. And so they allowed us to go upstairs and to reclaim a part of that and to organize some other parts for storage and to clean it out and to use it. They let us do radical things like put in a ping pong table. I can remember as we were cleaning out that section, they called it the Shabby Den, Spring Hill Avenue Baptist Youth Den. As we were cleaning out the Shabby Den, I can remember coming across these sheets of plywood that were painted, 4x8 sheets of plywood that were painted beautifully with script of a church covenant. I'd never heard of it. So I asked my youth pastor, I said, what in the world is this? He said, well, that's a church covenant. Duh. I thought, well, I've never heard of a church covenant. Do we have a church covenant? He said, well, yeah, that's it. And you know, that was essentially where it was on the forefront of the mind. It was stored away in the attic of the church where we put things we never use, but we may have use for one day. And that's where it was shoved. And that's where it was stuck. We don't want our church covenant to be like that. I'm convicted as your pastor. Your elders are convicted as your pastors and leaders that we need to emphasize our covenant to each other. We need to go through that and understand that. So over the course of the next 8 weeks, we're going to go through our church covenant together, seeing how it is rooted in the clear teaching of Scripture, seeing how it is a document that God is using for us to reaffirm our commitment to the purposes that God has ordained for Crossroads Baptist Church. Now, this is a great sermon series to hear if you're not a member of Crossroads. Because if you're not a member of Crossroads, what a better thing than to hear from the pulpit what the DNA of the church is like. This is a great sermon series to hear if you are a member of Crossroads. What a great reminder it can be of the responsibilities and the benefits of church membership here. It's going to be a great sermon series to hear if you're even not a believer. It will demonstrate for you the love and the encouragement that really is exclusive and unique to the body of Christ, and what the benefits of following Jesus Christ are. And so today we're going to look at the very beginning portion of our covenant. You can notice that we've got them sort of on little placards. I know you can't read those from out there. But the first part is on unity. And let me read the preamble, and then I'm going to read the first part where we're going to focus. The preamble says this: having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. What follows are essentially eight sections that need our attention. The first section on which we're going to focus today says this: we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me say that again because it's essential. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so today we're going to discuss our commitment to unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. And in order to do so, I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where the language of that first commitment comes from. Actually comes out of verse 3, but we're going to focus our attention today on a little bigger chunk of that section, on verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. You get there, just say word. I still hear pages turning. I wait on you. I love waiting on pages that are turning in the Bible. Now I want us to begin by looking at the first three verses. What we're going to see here are four. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw out four principles that we see here. And then we're going to look at some unity killers that we need to be wary of and to consider how we might be wary of these seven unity killers that will come against us. So these four principles at first. The first is what I call the prerequisite of unity. And what is that? It's a meek attitude. Look with me in verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now there you have the exact language that we've transferred into our own church covenant, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But look here with me, if you will, at the prerequisite for unity. If you're going to have unity in any church, it has to begin with people that view themselves with meekness, with humility. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. That language, prisoner of the Lord, indicates that Paul is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's meek. He's submissive. First of all, to Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord. But then he urges us to walk. How? How should we walk? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is the calling to which we have been called? If we were to go back and we were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we would see that He has called us to repent and place our faith. And it's a work of grace of God in our lives whereby we do that. And we would see that we are called to serve the Lord, that we are to come underneath Him, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But here in verse 2, this really drives it home for us. With all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Some of your translations, I've opted for the language of some other translations where it says meekness. A meek attitude. How do we walk in this? Well, he says four different things that I think overlap a great deal. We're called to walk in humility. Let me tell you something. There's nothing that will destroy the unity in the church faster than people who quickly bristle with pride. When you have prideful leadership in a church, the church will crumble. When you have prideful membership in a church, the church will crumble. Crossroads, listen, my prayer is that we would boast in nothing else but than in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we boast, let us boast alone in the gospel. My prayer isn't that when people leave our church, they would say, oh, wow, what great singing. Oh, wow, what great preaching. Oh, wow, what great ministries to families. My prayer is that people would leave and they would say, oh, wow, what a great God. But they would see that everything we do to make famous the name of our Lord and Savior. And I'm going to tell you, we can't do that if we operate in pride. Prideful people will destroy the unity of the church. He calls us to walk in humility and in gentleness. Gentleness. That means that how we treat each other is like a mother would handle a newborn child. Now, I've learned this by being a parent. Babies aren't nearly as fragile as you think. They kind of bounce. Like if you drop them, you know, poof. Explains a lot about how one of my kids acts. I'll let you figure out which one. They're not as fragile as you think, but just because they're durable doesn't mean that we are irresponsible. And the same is true with people. Just because people are tougher than we might think they are, that doesn't mean we act irresponsibly with them. That we love them and we nourish them and we care for them. He says humility, gentleness, patience. Boy, can we just skip that one? God calls us to be patient. Prideful people will not be patient with others. Bearing with one another in love. And why do they do this? Verse 3 tells us, because they're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The prerequisite to unity in any church is a meek attitude. Let me show you the second thing I want you to see, though, in verses 4 through 6. And this is what I call the principle of unity. So if the prerequisite of unity is a meek attitude, the principle of unity is right doctrine. In other words, what are we united around? Well, it's right doctrine. Look at what he says beginning in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, there are seven ones that he gives us here. And these all, why is he using the word one? He's trying to emphasize unity to us. He's talking about what it means for us to maintain the unity and the bond of the Spirit. And there's a principle here. If we're going to be unified, it begins with right doctrine. Now, there's a lie that's going around in the church today that says, don't be doctrinal because doctrine divides. Now, that's really not a lie. Doctrine does divide, but the way that they use that truth is in an erroneous type of way. They say, don't use doctrine, it will divide. Well, doctrine does divide. Do you know what it divides between? Truth and error. Doctrine teaches us this is truth, this is error. And that's not a bad division. But the implication when people say don't be doctrinal is that doctrine will divide needlessly. Okay? Well, we see here that he's saying that there are some ones that we need to see. There's one body. He starts out by saying there's one body. What is he saying here? He's talking about the primacy of the church. The church is not God's plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. The church is God's plan A. And he's mandated that the church would be his body in society. There's one body. There's one Spirit. He's here talking about the Holy Spirit. You know this, that the same Holy Spirit I have as pastor, as the one who stands behind this pulpit week after week, is the same Holy Spirit you have. You know how much more of the Holy Spirit I have than you? Zero. Zero. The same Holy Spirit that rests upon your elders, if you're in Christ, rests upon you. The same Holy Spirit that resides within the deacons of this church, if you're in Christ, it resides in you. We are united in one Spirit. That's why from time to time I've had experiences where I've met somebody and you kind of hear it said this way in church life, their spirit bore witness with my spirit. You ever been around somebody and you have kind of a brief conversation and you're like, yeah, that's my brother from another mother. I mean, you just know it all of a sudden. You don't even talk to him very long, but you realize, wow, the same Christ that lives in me lives in them. And it's like the Holy Spirit in me and the Holy Spirit in them is singing a duet together. Singing the same song, making a beautiful melody. Reminds me of that Christmas story where Mary has Jesus in her womb and she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth and she has John the Baptist in her womb and John the Baptist leaps for joy inside of her. That's bearing witness. For us, we have unity in that we have one Spirit. He talks about how we have one hope to which we have been called. That's the hope of the end of all things. We might say heaven, but it's really even more than what we think about with heaven. It's kind of the whole concept of redemption. How does that happen? Well, we have one Lord. Here he's talking about Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, Jesus isn't one of many ways to God. It's not the Finding Nemo principle. All pipes do not lead to the same ocean. All streams do not lead to the same. Listen, a faithful Buddhist and a faithful Muslim, they will not end up in the same place that a faithful Christian will end up. That's the lie of universalism. It's the lie of our age. We believe that with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that there is one name under heaven whereby men must be saved. We leave with John chapter 14 and verse 6 where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. This is the system of belief that God has left for us to live by as revealed in His holy word. One baptism. This is the declaration that we belong to God. One Father. This is the creator of all things. Understand here, Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of what the church believes. He's giving us a look into what unites us, a taste of it. This is the principle of unity. So if Crossroads is going to be unified, we have to be unified in belief. Our statement of faith gives us that. Our statement of faith doesn't express everything we believe, but it expresses our essentials. And that's why we insist that people who are parts of Crossroad can affirm our statement of faith. Why would you want to belong to a church to which they hold the doctrines that you don't even hold to? We need to recognize that right doctrine is the principle of unity. But he doesn't just stop there. He gives the plan of unity. Look with me beginning in verse 7. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see what he gave there? This is the plan of unity. What is the plan of unity? It's the right organization of the church. And so we see here that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So in other words, God had a plan of unity, an organization of a church. That's why here at Crossroads we have a plurality of elders. I'm one among many pastors at this church. We have several who are volunteer. We have a few who are paid. But they're all pastors in this church. And we believe that those people who fulfill that function and who meet the requirements that are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that those people are gifts to the local church. And we also recognize that God has given many gifts to the local church. Not only in offices, but He's given people gifts. I didn't know Connie could sign. But boy, am I glad that I know now. Weren't you blessed by that today? I didn't know she could do that. I didn't know that was her gift. You know, I'm all the time finding out about different gifts that people have in the body of Christ. and how they use those gifts to edify. That's a church word that means to build up. They use those gifts to build up. Now, probably a lot of people in this place, like, the greatest fear you would have would be to stand up in front of people. That's not something that excites you. Okay? But God's given you gifts where you're able to function and to thrive in behind the scenes kind of things. Let me be very clear. The gifts that are visible are not more important than the gifts that are behind the scenes. They're all vital to the body of Christ. Sometimes we think the things that are visible, like what I do or like what our worship team does, sometimes we tend to think that those things are more important than the person that's gifted and who leads children's church week after week, who works in the nursery. You know, there are people who are gifted, or at least they were obedient. In 20-degree weather today, they got here and they made sure the steps weren't too icy, and they put out signs and they stood out in parking lots. There are people that are out there right now doing that. Thank God I'm not called to that. God has gifted us in so many different ways. And there's a right organization of that in the church. That we would use these gifts according to God's grace. For what purpose? For the edification of the church. And that brings us to our last point. So we see the prerequisite of unity, a meek attitude. The principle of unity, right doctrine. We see the plan of unity, the right organization, and we see the purpose of unity. What is that? The edification of the body in love. Look with me in verses 13 through 16. He says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look at the concept that's here over and over and over again of building up, of growing up, of getting stronger, of being mature. The purpose of unity is that we would edify one another in love. Where there is disunity in the life of a church, that church will rarely see to the Great Commission of developing mature believers, because they're so fixated upon needless squabbles. The devil loves to make churches disunified. What is our call? What is our commission? Well, we're to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Behold, He's with us always to the end of the age. Our job is to make disciples. To make disciples. How do you know when you've made a disciple? When you've made a disciple, it means that it's a multiplication process. You know you've made a disciple when your disciple has made a disciple. But how do you know when your disciple's made a disciple? Well, we know that your disciple has made a disciple when the disciple they made a disciple. Can you see the multiplication that happens here? There's a passing on, and there's a building up, and there's edification that happens here. And we're called to make disciples. We're not called just to make converts. We're not called just to get people to pray a simple prayer and then go on living their life as if nothing ever changes. We're called to help people to know what it means to walk in Christian faith. He calls us to grow up. We live in the day and age of perpetual adolescence. It's interesting because pre-World War II, if you look at academic papers, adolescence did not exist. Adolescence is an invention of pre-World War II. Thank you, baby boomers. Before that, you had childhood and you had adulthood. But now we have childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. And what's interesting is that I can remember back in the day and age when it felt like adolescence ended around 18. Is that true anymore? No. No. We can keep our kids on our insurance till they're, what, 26? Right? We live in a day and age of perpetual adolescence. And here, my fear is that we have translated that theologically. Is that we've said, okay, it's okay. It's okay for somebody to really never grow up. Now listen, Paul told Timothy, he said, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and impurity. See, even to a man who was young in years, he said, you've got to grow up. You need to be a leader among the saints of God. And so part of the reason we need unity is because without unity, it will thwart our ability to edify and to build disciples, because we'll be fussing and bickering about things that don't matter. We work and we pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Which leads me to ask, what are the enemies of unity? And they are many. Let me give you seven today very quickly that I think we need to be on guard for. And my prayer is that if any sting you, that God would grant you repentance today. One of the enemies of unity, the unity killers, is gossip. The tongue is powerful. It's powerful unto life. It's also powerful unto death. Winston Churchill exemplified integrity and respect in the face of opposition. During the last few years that he served in office in Great Britain, it's told of him that he attended an official ceremony. Several rows behind him, two gentlemen began whispering, that's Winston Churchill. Some say he's senile. Some say he should step down and leave the running of the nation to more dynamic and capable young men. And when the ceremony was over, Churchill turned to the men and said, gentlemen, they also say he is deaf. The point is that God hears every idle word. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. What a powerful truth for us, and we need to be assured that gossip will kill the unity in the church faster. Some of you have been in churches that were disunified because people that entered into the sin of gossip were left unchecked in the life of the church. Listen, I love this church too much to allow the sin of gossip to go unchecked. We must be in control of our tongues. There's a second enemy of unity, and that's unconfessed sin. You know, when we persist in sin, we create division in the church. First, the church may be divided over how to administer discipline to us. We put them in that position with our unconfessed sin. Second, when confronted in sin, refusing to turn, we divide the church because we are the church. I'm unwilling to turn from my sin. And so if there's unconfessed sin in your life, then friend, I want to tell you that needs to... I'm not talking about sins with which we struggle, okay? We all have sins unto which we struggle. I'm talking about sin with which you are not willing to struggle. There's a difference. Talking about sin with which you are not willing to wrestle and to battle. You know, I've heard it said before, well, that's just who she is. Friends, that's no excuse. That's no excuse. Let it be said of us that's just who we are. We're people of grace and people of humility and people who keep our sin list short. A third enemy of unity in the church is unsound doctrine. Unsound doctrine leads others astray. Paul warned of this so often. He warns of it in Corinthians. He warns of it in Thessalonians. He warns of it in 2 Timothy. The answer to this is not doctrinelessness. Cold orthodoxy is not rectified by hot heresy. The answer to this is warm orthodoxy. That we would believe right. And if unsound doctrine comes into the church, it will divide. And let me tell you, it's not hard for it to come into the church. All you have to do is watch TV preachers and listen to radio preachers. Listen, I thank God that we have gifts like Christian radio. I mean, it's nice to have something refreshing and different. I'll be honest, the biggest radio station in our community, you'll go out to your cars when church is over, and if you turn it on, you'll listen to heresy. Oh, preacher, don't say things like that. You're going to make people mad. No, friend, that's just the truth. It's the truth. That's the cry of a shepherd who loves his sheep. Unsound doctrine will divide a church. Number four, this is a big one. One of the enemies of unity in the church is prayerlessness. You know, praying for others will give you a warm disposition towards them. When you begin to pray for someone, it's amazing how God will melt away the hardness of your heart. Pray for those who have hurt you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you regularly pray for those with whom you disagree? Do you regularly pray for those who irritate you? Do you regularly pray for those who've said malicious things about you? In the church, one of the ways that we need to foster unity is that we need to be full of prayer one for another. A fifth enemy of unity, unforgiveness. We cannot harbor unforgiveness and be spiritually healthy. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, this is the only thing that Jesus mentions twice. He tells us that we've got to forgive. We must extend forgiveness. Heard it said recently that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that it kills your enemy. I think that's so apropos. The only thing that unforgiveness hurts is us. It's us. Unforgiveness is a poison that can really destroy a church. I thank God I don't know of this in our church, but I can tell you, I pastored a church where I had people who would use two different entrances lest they have to come face to face because of something that happened over a decade ago. Really? Why even bother going to the same church? Unforgiveness. Number six, pride. Pride kills unity. I've already spoken to this to some degree. But listen, if we're prideful, we won't submit to one another. We won't serve one another. We won't think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. We won't respect our leaders. We won't respect the pastors that God has set over us. Pride will elevate us, and in order to elevate us, it'll lower everyone else. And a church cannot be unified when people are held by pride. Number seven, lack of vision. Lack of vision can foster disunity in the church. And this is why we say it so much here at Crossroads. God has called us to love God. Say it with me. Love others. And that's why we say it so much. Because it's a common vision that unites our people together. You know, that's just a restatement of God's greatest commandment Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 17, and then in the Great Commission that is echoed in Matthew chapter 28. But this is our vision. We want to see God's fame magnified in our own hearts. We want to see his name spread, the fame of his name spread to others, that he would be glorified. And we want to see that happen globally. We will pray and we will work. We will work and we will pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will work and we will pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We will work and we will pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There are two words that strike me there. Work. I think that a lot of people are quite content to be unified with others unless it takes work. But at the moment where it takes work to be unified, we'll either A, just be disunified, or B, we'll just leave. There's a work that comes with unity. And it's work for us because we're also full of the flesh. we're also full of ourselves. We will work. And then the second word that gets me is pray. We will pray. And if anybody's ever committed to pray, they know that prayer is work. Prayer is hard work. Look with me again at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. I want you to see it. It's right here in Scripture. I'm not so much teaching our church covenant as I am teaching Scripture that our church covenant was based upon. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Let me tell you, if you're not a child of God, then you're still in a place of alienation with God. Today we would call you to come to Christ, to repent of your sin, and to come to Christ. But as we think about our covenant and what it means for us, one of the things that I think the church needs to do is that we need to pray for our unity. And understand, I'm not saying this. As far as I know, there's not like some ripple of disunity that's happening in the life of our church. This is a preemptive strike. Okay, I'm not addressing some schism that I know of. Maybe there's a schism out there and I just don't know about it. But wouldn't it be great if, in the grace of God, we avoid the schisms that our flesh can cause? Because we are preventatively praying for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This morning, church, I want to call us to pray that God would give us and protect any unity He grants us. That He would give us that unity. That we might have a unified body that is committed to follow Him sacrificially so that we might love God, love others, and serve the world. Let's pray together.